Miss Bessie, for your warm welcome. It's always good to have the congregation clap you before the sermon, just in case they don't bother afterwards. That's not encouragement. And how wonderfully read was that first lesson by, is Rhiannon, is it? Rhianna? She's probably gone now, isn't she? But that was beautifully read better than many an adult. That I've heard, not in Singapore, in Sydney. But it's great to be with you. And I, when I saw the lectionary readings, I thought, well, there's John's Gospel. That's a nice, easy passage to speak on. The Counselor, the gift of the Spirit, Jesus being with us. And I looked at the epistle and I saw chapter 3 of 1 Peter, which is a far more challenging text, one to preach on and for us to understand, particularly that reference to Jesus preaching to spirits in prison. I don't know if you listened to that carefully and read it, but I thought, well, you're a well-taught congregation here. You've got your biblical studies program, which I trust you're all signing up to. You'll need something after that run, won't you? So I thought I'd look today at that passage from 1 Peter chapter 3. It is challenging, and you might need your Bibles open to look at it together, but let me pray that God will lead us as we consider his word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us by your Spirit in your word. We thank you for that Spirit who inspired the Apostle Peter to write these words, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts and minds and lives so we might understand more of your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Peter writes in his first letter to a group of Christians in what was called ancient Anatolia. Anatolia is modern Turkey. And it's on the west coast of Turkey. And it was a circular letter going around. Often the west coast is referred to as Asia Minor. I've often thought that must have been named by a musician. I guess you're Asia Major here, are you? Is that right or not? Anyhow, this is Asia Minor, a small little part of Anatolia. And he's writing to Christians who are suffering, who are being persecuted for their faith. And for many Christians, that was a great difficulty for them, and wondering how they were going to be sustained through that. And Peter opens his letter in the first chapter, setting their sights upon the kingdom come, the kingdom to come, the new heavens, the new earth. Just as we sang in that song about your kingdom come, the kingdom has come now in Christ by his Spirit, but it'll come in all its fulfillment, at the last day when Jesus returns. And suffering is actually a part of the Christian faith. Later in this letter, he'll say, don't be surprised when suffering comes your way. Don't be surprised. We, of course, get constantly surprised, don't we? We get surprised when someone ridicules us for our faith. Or someone might persecute us in the workplace, or we might not get the promotions we expect, or we don't have the same friends that we might have once had because we've decided to follow Jesus, that we believe that is the most important thing in life. We prayed this morning for the ex-governor in Jakarta, or the mayor of Jakarta, who's been convicted, put in jail. I understand he's appealing that for being a Christian and for telling Muslims that it wasn't against the Quran to vote for a non-Muslim. He's being persecuted for his faith in what any ordinary objective person would consider to be a completely unjust charge. Yes, Christians still suffer. Your suffering may not be quite like that, But Peter goes on to speak in the way in which our suffering is to do with Satan. Ultimately, it's not the Roman Empire who is your enemy, although they may be in the first century. It's actually Satan seeking whom he may devour. And the heart of suffering is temptation. That's why we'll all suffer. Because Satan is keen to deflect your allegiance to Christ. He wants to move you away from following Christ. He wants you to take the easy path road. It's easier to go that path and not be morally pure. It's easier to be to see sexual liaisons before you get married as being an easy way out, but it's not the way of Christ. Fidelity in our marriages, honesty in our dealings, paying our taxes, giving due work to our employer, taking a day off a week so that work doesn't consume us, but we're refreshed, gathering together as God's people, learning about God's word. These are all part and parcel of the Christian faith, which will sometimes be hard and sometimes bring suffering which is physical or spiritual, sociological, financial. Yet God is with us. And that text from John 14, which the deaconess read to us, speaks of the coming of the Spirit so that Jesus is always with us. And on that background, as Peter writes to the Christians in Anatolia, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing what is right? But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You will be blessed." That ex-mayor of Jakarta is blessed. He's sitting in jail, but he's blessed. The world doesn't see it like that, do they? They don't think in terms of blessing as at the level of suffering. Blessing is having more money. Blessing is having more friends. Blessing is having a good reputation. Blessing is having lots of children to look after you in your old age. Blessing comes in all kinds of shapes and forms in the world's view. But true blessing, the blessing that God gives, is union with Christ and union with his sufferings. And yet, just as Jesus suffered before his victory, so that's the same pathway for us of suffering before that final victory. For we long and look forward to that new heavens and new earth where everlasting peace will dwell, where there'll be no more disease, no more decay, and no more death. But we're not there yet. We're in this travail of tears. We're in this world of sorrow where death, disease, and decay is all around us. And suffering is there too. But you're blessed if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Therefore, don't fear those who abuse you, or accuse you, or mock you, or revile you. Don't fear them. Rather, always reverence Christ as Lord in your hearts. And always be prepared to give an account for your faith of the hope that's within you. Are we all able to do that? If someone was to ask you, why are you a Christian? Could you give that answer? Perhaps you're here today, and perhaps you've just been brought along by a friend and you haven't really engaged with the Christian faith fully yet. Well, that Alpha course would be a great course to do. Or maybe talk to the friend who brought you, or to one of the staff or pastoral workers here. But for those of you who've belonged to Christ, could you give an answer to the hope that is within you? Furthermore, how many people ask you? How many people ask you about the hope that's within you? Is your life so significantly different from theirs that they see the difference? Or as one American speaker said, if you were convicted, if you were charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? We should always be ready to give an answer to those who ask us and to explain the hope that is within us. And doing a course like that, a biblical studies course, would be a great way to strengthen your understanding of the Word of God and of the salvation that you experience and the knowledge of Jesus as our Saviour. So keep your conscience clear when you're abused, and let those who revile you for your good behaviour, and they will, let them be put to shame. Earlier in the chapter, he's talked about how the way in which we maintain good conduct among the unbelievers, that they might see your good works and give glory to God. Peter then goes on, speaking about it's better to suffer for doing what is right, if that should be God's will, than obviously for doing wrong. If you suffer for doing wrong, well, that's, you take that patiently. But when you suffer for doing right, in accordance with God's will, God is pleased and you are blessed. And then he goes on to explain, because this is what happened to Jesus. Who else suffered unjustly but Jesus? Who else deserved not to be crucified or put to death but Jesus? Who else had no sin in his life but Jesus? Who else followed his Father's will in complete conformity to the law of God without sin but Jesus? And yet Jesus suffers. He doesn't suffer for his sins, he suffers for our sins. He died for sins once for all, that he might bring us to God. The righteous for the unrighteous. As we take communion this morning, we'll be taking the emblems of Jesus' life and his blood in the bread and the wine. Of Jesus' life, the life that neither you nor I could live. And Jesus died the death that you and I deserve. And how better, what better way to do it in the emblems of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, as we eat together, remembering what Jesus has done. But Peter then goes on to say, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You'll see that there in verse 18. Put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. This is a contrast. These two words of flesh and spirit resonate through the New Testament of the climactic events which took place at Jesus' death and resurrection. So that Jesus' death, it wasn't just a death from which he was brought back to life, like Lazarus was. No, Jesus' death was a death which conquered death. Lazarus, of course, was when he was raised from the dead, he comes back to life, but only to die again. I've always thought it was pretty hard on Lazarus's family. They had to pay for two funerals. But imagine what that second funeral would have been like. Because he'd already experienced a foretaste of resurrection. But Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, to die no more. Death is conquered. The victory is won. Paul, when he writes to the Romans in his letter, he says, Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, but designated Son of God in holiness according to the Spirit of holiness. That flesh-spirit contrast is there because it's the climactic change where death's power has been broken. And that's the central tenet of the Christian faith. Every other religion has no hope after death because death is still the stranglehold. And whether it be Buddhism or animism and thinking of spirits of people after they die somehow being captive or that we have to provide for them, this is just all untrue. Only the one who's broken the power of death, come back to life, can tell us the truth and the reality that it is. But then Peter goes on, and this is the part which is probably one of the most difficult sections of the whole Bible. And that's why probably you may not have heard many sermons on it, and I thought it'd be good for us to look at it and to go a bit deeper with these words. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, on the basis of which he went and preached to spirits in prison who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. What is this preaching to spirits in prison about? When did Jesus preach to spirits in prison? This is not like the prison ministry we heard of this earlier today. The word prison here is a metaphor for hell, the underworld, or the place of the dead. So many commentators have said, well, after Jesus died on the cross, he then went down to hell and he preached to the spirits in prison in hell. Some commentators think that he actually preached to evangelize them, like a second chance. Others think that he went there to proclaim the kingdom and to proclaim his death. He couldn't proclaim his resurrection, of course, because he hadn't been raised from the dead in between Good Friday and Easter Day. However, look at verse 19, and you'll see there, and verse 20, it's a particular audience he's preaching to. He's preaching to those who disobeyed in the days of Noah. And so that would mean if Jesus went down to hell on Good Friday night, he'd have said, now I've got a message. And everyone's ears prick up. But it's only for people in Noah's day. Look, if you were around in Abraham's day, you move over there, thanks very much. Isaiah, Jeremiah's day, back at the end of the room. I'm just going to talk to people who were there in Noah's day. That doesn't make much sense, does it? Why would Jesus be preaching just to that select group of people? And then you think about what Peter has already said in chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11, Peter says, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets of the Old Testament, predicting the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah. Have you thought about that? Did you realize that the Spirit of Christ was in Isaiah? The Spirit of Christ was in Jeremiah? The Spirit of Christ was in Elijah and Elisha, in Moses. God's work through the Spirit of Christ, the unascended Christ, was active in the Old Testament. Jesus says in John's Gospel, Isaiah saw my glory. How extraordinary is that? Moses wrote of me, says Jesus in John's Gospel. So Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, is actually active in Old Testament prophets, including Noah. If you then turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness.
We normally think of Noah the carpenter, don't we? The ark builder. Big plans, cubits of wood, gopher wood, getting up. You know, it took 120 years to build that ark. That's a long time. It's a long time to endure people's hostility, anger, and amusement, if not abuse. But Noah is building an ark in a desert. I mean, how stupid is that? The rainfall here isn't anything like the need for an ark. If it's a couple of inches, that's all you get. Noah, you're a fool. You're an idiot for building this ark. And what does Noah do? He preaches righteousness in suffering. He keeps holding on to the truth of God's promise, I will send a flood upon this earth. And doing so, he remains faithful to his God. And the Spirit of Christ was in Noah as he preached righteousness. So look at these verses again. Jesus was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. On the basis of this event, he had previously gone and through Noah preached to Noah's generation the people who are now currently in prison. You say they weren't spirits in prison at the time of preaching, but at the time of writing. When Peter writes this, he says, the people to whom Jesus preached through Noah are now in prison. Why? Because they did not obey. They did not believe. They did not heed Noah, the herald of righteousness, and Jesus preaching through him. Sometimes in English, we actually use the language of today to describe a previous event. So, for example, if I said to you, when was Bishop Rennes born? Well, you might know it was 1955 when he was born. But, of course, he wasn't born Bishop Rennes. They didn't put on his birth certificate, oh, Bishop Rennes Panaya. Hello, Bishop, how are you? You'll be great having friends at school. They just all call you Bish, you know. So, no, but today he's Bishop Rennes. It's the same person who was born back then, but we use the title today to describe a previous event. Likewise, Queen Elizabeth was not born Queen Elizabeth in 1926. She was born Princess Elizabeth. It's the same person, but we say the Queen's birth, even though she wasn't Queen at the time of the birth. So Jesus is preaching to spirits in prison, even though at the time he was preaching, they weren't spirits in prison. Do you understand? So Peter is actually using this language to describe an event in the past with language of the present. In chapter 4, he actually says, that's why the gospel was preached to the dead. That's a strange verse, isn't it? But what Peter means is, that's why the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. So here is Jesus, through Noah, preaching to his generation. And he, through Noah, is experiencing the suffering and the abuse and the mockery of the people who did not obey. But Noah and his family are saved. And they're saved by water. And Peter says that's like a baptism. Isn't that extraordinary? There are two Old Testament examples of baptism. The first one is Noah in the ark. And the second one is Moses and Israel passing through the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians 10 describes it as a baptism. I always like to say to my Baptist friends, you know who got really fully immersed? It was the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and it was all the people on the earth in the days of Noah. Noah just got some water splashed over his head, actually. But it was a baptismal experience whereby he was saved. And Peter says, this salvation corresponds to your baptism. not as a washing away of water or of dirt from the body. When a mother or a father bring a child to be baptized in church, and the minister baptizes and washes with water, it's no reflection upon the hygiene practices of the parents. Oh, well, what a dirty child you've brought to church this morning. Well, just wash this child, thanks very much. No, it's a symbolic washing, the washing away of sins. The announcement of this child is a member of the kingdom of God. This child belongs to God's family. And therefore, will have a clear conscience through the resurrection of Christ. Notice the reference to resurrection there. This is all what Peter is saying is this climactic event of death and resurrection, of put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, is what's anchored salvation for the past, back to Noah, and for the future, where we are. That baptismal experience for Noah, he came out of the ark into a new world. When we're baptized into Christ, we enter a new world, the world of the Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ is in us, just as he said in John 14, the promise of the Counselor. It's the Spirit of Jesus to be with us, to sustain us in our suffering, to sustain us when we're tempted to be deflected from our allegiance to Jesus. And how does he finish then? Through the resurrection of Christ, who has gone into heaven, sits at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers subject to him. Friends, there is no better person to be aligned with than Jesus. Only he has conquered death. Only he has subjected all powers and authorities. And although we do not yet see it as it truly is, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and will one day wrap up this old world. And it doesn't matter whether you're Singaporeans or Sydneyans, it doesn't matter whether you're Malay or Indian or Chinese, we'll all be gathered as one people before the throne, praising the Lord Jesus and honouring him forever and ever. In one language, we'll all understand. Well, amen to that. The reversal of the Tower of Babel on the day of Pentecost will have its fulfillment of the last day when we shall all glorify God together. We'll all be speaking in Hebrew then, you see, or whatever. But that's the vision that God puts before us. So therefore, your suffering in this present time cannot be compared with the glory that has been revealed. Your baptism into Christ is a sign of your salvation and your inheritance of the kingdom to come, of sins forgiven and the joy of heaven. What a delight to be a part of that family. And if you're here today and do not know that your sins are forgiven, don't leave without finding out how. Don't let this day go by without embracing Jesus. Don't be like those foolish men and women of Noah's day who pilloried the thought that there'd be a flood. Because one day Jesus will return and he'll come to judge the earth. That's what we'll say in the Nicene Creed. But the judge is also the Saviour. And the Saviour is the one who can truly save. So this week, if someone calls you to account, when you have opportunity to give a defence for the faith that you have and the hope that is within, tell them clearly that Jesus has broken the bonds of death and brought life and immortality, and by faith in him, I can have my sins forgiven and become an heir of the kingdom of God. May God bless you in your life and ministry. Amen.